The benevolence and goodness of our holy triune God, my beloved, allowed once more for his word to be heard. As you remember, towards the end of last year teaching period, a certain adventure with my health gave the opportunity for the love of the people of God to be revealed. What touched me very deeply as well was the thirst you displayed for the word of God. St. Paul needed to enter the jail of Rome for the love of the Philippians to be revealed. The fruit of this love was the immortal epistle to the Philippians written by the hand of St. Paul to tell them that you send me your gifts, something that I don't look for. But through your gift, your love is revealed. And in reality, it seems that often God allows some adventures so the love of God's people can be made manifest. Your love once again touched me very deeply. Your concern, your prayers, your care was something else for me. And I would not have any expectations for you to express yourselves in this way towards me, other than your expectation to hear from me the word of God. And this once again reveals your thirst for the word of God, and I have no choice but to praise you and congratulate you and to thank you very much. And please pray that I may always be worthy of your love and to offer myself totally for the service of the word of God, to the service of the church, and to the service of our salvation. As you remember, we had to suddenly stop our classes last May. It was around May 16th when we started the subject about the Antichrist, analyzing the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Please allow me to refresh our memory by offering a very brief summary of the 13th chapter. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if he had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him?" That's about where we stopped. And the holy spectator, St. John the Evangelist, says, "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast to come up from the sea." The description made by St. John parallels the description of the fourth beast described by Daniel the prophet, a beast which could not be easily described, a strange and idiomorphic beast, and this beast is the Antichrist. Naturally, behind the beast is the dragon. We analyzed this subject last year, showing very clearly that the dragon is the devil, the ancient serpent, the deceiver, as St. John calls him in the 12th chapter, the one who deceives the entire earth. And this ecumenical deceiver is the devil. Thus, we have on first hand the appearance, the description, and the appearance of the devil. The devil who enters history to influence the history of the entire world. He pursues and chases the woman who gave birth to the male child, the church. The church which parallels the Theotokos, the most holy Virgin Mary, as you remember. The Theotokos becomes intertwined with the church, and it appears as the Theotokos, and other times it appears as the church, which church gives birth and it's given birth to by Christ. The Theotokos-Church gives birth to Christ, and the church is born by Christ as she sprung from the side of Christ. So the devil, the dragon, persecutes the church. In the culmination of this persecution enacted by the devil, which aims to drown the church, to flood the church, he spews water out of his mouth like a flood, which is symbolic of all the God-opposing systems through the ages, to drown the woman, to destroy the church in this flood. And at the culmination of this persecution, St. John says, I saw this beast, this indescribable beast, to come up from the sea, and this beast is the Antichrist. And he says that the dragon gave his entire authority to the beast that ascended from the sea, which performed great signs and wonders, false miracles, works of magic on the earth, causing the entire earth to worship the beast, and through the beast to have the all-time desire of the devil dragon to be fulfilled, to be worshipped as God. Of course, I had conveyed to you last May, before our break, that the typos, the typology, or a form of this worship of the Antichrist and the dragon, is Caesar worship, in other words, the worship of the kings as gods. And as classic example, we have the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who demanded to be the object of worship. You remember the three youths who refused his orders and ended up in the furnace. We also observe this phenomenon of Caesar worship, especially in the Roman Empire. The Greeks, Alexander, for example, who conquered the entire known universe at the time, never asked to be worshipped. The Romans demanded to be worshipped. And this was a political maneuver to unite and bolster their vast empire. Because if you turn against Caesar or his decrees, his laws, you turn against God himself. And you were guilty not only of the crime of treason, you are not only guilty of the highest and inconceivable crime of treason, but you are also opposing God himself in Caesar. With this political ploy, the Caesars of Rome believed that they would manage to keep all nations subjugated under their iron fist, and all tribes would stay obedient under their rule. In addition to this political expediency, the ruling class also had its share in the passion of vainglory, the tendency of men to desire a place above, to be first, to be on a pedestal. When this tendency of self-glorification takes an unhealthy, excessive, and incurable proportion, man, whether he can help it or not, desires to be worshipped as God. In this state of illness, certain Roman emperors reached the point of demanding and expecting their person to be worshipped by all nations. And as God, they expected sacrifices in their name and in their personage. A multitude of Christians died because they refused to offer incense in front of the statues of various Caesars. Unfortunately, my friends, this Caesar worship may have ceased in theory, but in praxis, it never stopped to show its head throughout the journey of history. This starvation for glory is not only limited to the Caesars of the Roman Empire. If I had the time and the capacity to show you how much Caesar worship exists in our days, you would be amazed. When we say Caesar worship, we simply mean to ascribe divine characteristics to human beings, to hear adherents of political parties here and now in free Europe to write poems and publicly proclaim about their party leader that when he smiles, the meadow plants bloom, when he feels joy, the heavens open, The rain comes and fills the fields with wheat. My friends, I'm not exaggerating. These statements were written and ascribed to individual party leaders of our century. I don't want to say too much more than this. Any one of you can search and find the origins of these things. This is public knowledge. So here, my friends, in the second half of the 20th century, we have natural phenomena ascribed to people showing that the ground is being prepared for Caesar worship, the very Caesar worship that will bring the Antichrist to the realm of history. And not at first, but later on, the Antichrist will ask to be worshipped, as St. John makes us aware here in the 13th chapter. And don't let this surprise you, because over the centuries, throughout earth history, all those who seeked and demanded to be worshipped were types, or in the typology of the Antichrist. The phrase of the deceived people, the phrase of the masses, is very characteristic here, who will make the Antichrist world ruler, planet leader, and their common question will be, who is like the beast? In other words, who can be compared with this person? What human being can match his attributes? This who is like, this is a parody, an analogous exclamation towards the one and true God in the hymns of the Old Testament. We find this in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 11. It is in the Ode of Moses, who is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in your sayings, amazing in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Moses says this after they passed across the Red Sea. He says this to God, to the true God of Israel. But now the people use this phrase for the person of the Antichrist, and they ascribe to him the very phrases that only belong to God. They ascribe them to the Antichrist. St. Paul himself, my friends, reassures us of this, that the Antichrist will be worshipped as God. He writes to the Thessalonians in his second epistle, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. How would he prove himself as God? With all works of sorcery and deceptions and impressive false miracles. And we gave you some examples last May. Another characteristic phrase used by the masses of those days, by the people of the entire earth, who can make war against him? Who can fight the beast? Who can compete with the beast? As we say today, who can expect to become victorious against God? Who can fight God? In reality, the Antichrist will be considered invincible, unconquerable, impossible to be taken down even by God himself. In other words, we see here an unprecedented degree of arrogance and haughtiness unparalleled in human history. This phrase ascribed to the Antichrist corresponds to the words Pantokrator in Greek, almighty, all-powerful, all-holding, is the exact translation of the word Pantokrator, all-holding. Obviously, all these are nothing but a dreadful and horrible blasphemy against God. Of course, any human being who ascribes divine attributes to his person, such as almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, is blaspheming against God. And now, my friends, we enter today's topic after this summary of our last topic in May of last year. And we continue with 13, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5. And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This entire verse and the rest of this chapter shows the destructive activity of the beast, which is full of blasphemy and insults against God and against his saints. But let's look at this verse closely. And it was given unto him. It was given to the beast. What is the meaning of it was given? It was allowed by whom? Allowed by God. God will allow the Antichrist to do all these things? Of course. But how? We mentioned this many times before. God has one perfect will, katevdokian in Greek, which means that this will, this perfect will of God, is most pleasing to God and most beneficial to men. Now, when man chooses to circumvent God's perfect and primary will, then God consents like a loving father, and he allows men to act out his own imperfect will. So we have these two wills. The first, perfect will, very pleasing to God. The second is pleasing to men. And God goes along with it, respecting man's freedom. So God's perfect will is precisely what God wants. St. Paul states, God wants everyone to be saved and come to the deep knowledge of the truth. This is God's foremost and only will primarily. But he also has his concessionary or secondary will, and this is when God allows men or the devil to do what they want without blocking them. God does not approve or condone what the devil does. He does not want what sinful people do, but he permits it. He allows it. This is the meaning here when this verse states that it was given unto him. Of course, here we have the beauty of freedom, the great subject of freedom, because someone may ask, now, why would God want to make this concession, to give the devil such opportunities? Now I ask you, if your child insists that you give him something, money or his trust fund or to buy him a motorcycle, of course, you are stronger than him. He might only be 12, 13, 14 years old. And you could refuse, but finally, after weeks of advising and pleading, the child does not back down, and at the end, you give in. You back down because you believe in the freedom of your child, regardless if he may be 15, 16, or 19 years old. We have the classic example of the parable of the prodigal son. Father, give me my share of my estate, of my inheritance. So God created us with freedom of choice, and if we want to do something evil, he allows it, because if he would step in at every moment, of course, the idea of freedom would be inexistent. But why God allows this destructiveness of the Antichrist? For another reason, to convince by punishment. Our teenager, for example, wants a dirt bike or a skateboard. He harps on this for weeks. We refuse. No, be careful. I won't get hurt. No, you will break your neck. No, I won't. And this goes on for months. Finally, we say, go ahead. And then he ends up in the hospital with half a dozen of fractures. Well, pain is a good teacher, hopefully. So we allowed him to learn the hard way. So God allows people to do what they wish, to express the freedom given to his logical beings on the one hand, and on the other hand, to show that there's punishment if we happen to make bad use of our freedom. And this punishment is pedagogical. It is allowed for the purpose of bringing man to his senses, to give up his own sinful will and follow the therapeutic and natural will of God. However, this pedagogical will has its limitation, and this should strike some fear inside of us, my friends, because there's a final state called the condemnatory will of God. No longer a pedagogical punishment, but condemnatory punishment. When a state, for example, condemns a drug dealer behind bars, the purpose is rehabilitation. However, when a state condemns a serial axe murderer, let's say a murderer, to death, is this pedagogical? No. The court has decided that this man is a menace to society, and it would be better if he would no longer live. This is condemnatory punishment. In the same way, when God sees that a man has seedlings of good disposition inside him, despite his wrongs, then he punishes him pedagogically. When a man does not have any seeds of good disposition inside him, and he has fried everything inside his existence, and only God can see this, man cannot see this in himself, then God no longer employs a pedagogical punishment, but he abandons men to choose eternal punishment, and this eternal punishment is living in eternal hell with the devil and his demons. So God here gives authority to the devil to deal with the people who abandon God by their own choice. And the devil now will pass on this authority to the Antichrist for the first time. The devil was never permitted to pass on this power to another human being, never before. The devil tried once before to do this with someone else, but he did not succeed. The devil appraises the spirituality of every human being. He searches him up and down. He also saw Jesus Christ. Of course, he did not see his divine nature. He could only see the human nature, the body and the soul, the human soul of Christ. But he was not seeing God the Word, because God the Logos is invisible. And this is true for all the angelic hosts, the demons, and the entire creation. God is invisible to all creation. And he surmised that he has in front of him an amazing person. So he goes to the desert to tempt him. And he tells him, I will give you the power to govern the entire earth. Do you see all these dynasties, all these kingdoms? Do you see their wealth? I will give it all to you. This is all mine, and it can be all yours if you fall down to worship me. And here Saint Cyril of Jerusalem comes to ask the devil, where did you find all these things, devil? You don't even have a dime. You don't own a thing, nothing. But because of the element of freedom, God allows people to honor you if they so choose, and consequently, God allowed people to be demon-held, and you have become their master, and the master of their belongings. My friends, God is Lord of everything, but God allows people to exercise their free will. So the devil tells Christ, I will give you everything I have and all that is mine if you fall down and worship me. What was the Lord's response? Because I repeat again that the devil was not able to see the divine nature of Christ. The Lord tells him, get behind me, Satan. It is written that you must only worship God. And now another person will enter history, a very powerful person, the Antichrist, who will be born naturally from a father and a mother, 100% men, from a normal, natural birth. And the devil will come to him, and he will tempt him with the same temptation that Christ did not succumb to. I will give you all my authority, and you will govern the entire earth if you fall before me and worship me. Are you interested? And here, my friends, the Antichrist will jump at this opportunity, and he will eat the bait, and he will worship the devil. The Antichrist will be of Jewish descent. We will speak about these things in great detail. But you must be patient, and you must also come to these homilies, to these classes. and try not to miss a single one. So he's Jewish, and the Antichrist will govern the Jewish nation. He's a human being, a regular man. He will be a man of political power. He will govern. And then the devil will whisper in his ear, all this can be yours, the entire earth. You only need to worship me. And he will succumb to this temptation. The same temptation that Christ bounced off sinlessly. And then the Antichrist will follow the opposite path of Christ. He will do this because of his insatiable passion of pride and vainglory. But how many such people succumb to these temptations all through the centuries? How many such people? And this is true for even our times. Listen, my friends, when the devil comes and whispers to us, I will give you this and that. Just cut a few corners at work. Adulterate the products or the pharmaceuticals. No one will know. No one will notice. Steal a patent or sell company secrets. Sure, the devil inspires. You will retire early. You'll be happy. You'll have money. You'll live a life of comfort. But when man accepts and gives consent to this advice of the devil, he usually does not get a chance to enjoy these things because he hits bottom one way or the other. And this will also be the lot of the Antichrist. He will rule for 42 months or 3.5 years. And his main agenda will be the persecution and destruction of the church. 3.5 years, which shows that he will not succeed. St. Paul is very clear on this. The Lord will put him to death, will destroy him, St. Paul says. He will not get a chance to enjoy any of it. And this will hold true for the Jews because finally the end of history will be at hand during the second presence of Christ. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 5 in chapter 13. So the Antichrist here receives three things in terms of authority. The first is great authority in government, political power. The second, blasphemy against God. And the third, the abuse of Christians. The power hunger of the Antichrist will exceed that of any human individual in history, especially since I told you all this time he will strive to be worshipped as God. Thus we can imagine the volume of his pompous talk and of his pride. As far as blasphemy and persecution of Christians goes, the following verse is much more analytical, and we will cover this in detail at the opportune time. However, this entire scene of great power, blasphemy, and persecution of the saints that will be enacted by the Antichrist, all this scene has already been prophesied by Prophet Daniel. The fourth beast, which appears in the vision of Prophet Daniel with the 10 horns, refers to the entire lineage of the historical types of the Antichrist. And Daniel records, and as I was seeing the 10 horns of the beast, behold, a little horn, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So all the other horns are types of the Antichrist, and this one little horn who plucks out the other ones is the Antichrist, who will supersede and place his authority above every other human authority. Everyone that ever lived, every one of his previous typologies. And Daniel continues, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 7, verse 8. These are very expressive images. His eyes were eyes of men, so he will be a man. and a mouth speaking great things, and he will speak great blasphemies against the Most High God, great blasphemies. And he will abuse and persecute heavily the saints of God, and he shall dare to change the times and the law. As I was telling you in previous classes, this times has to do with seasons, or times as we even express it today, like times are changing. Or when we say we're living in different times, times are different in the sense that we are witnessing an abrupt change of natural things. And we now have the acceptance of unnatural things as natural. So for example, the most unnatural state of homosexuality is considered natural, and here we have an alteration of nature itself. And unfortunately, and most tragically, our generation is now instituting laws to accept and espouse homosexual unions as lawful, and to redefine the institution of marriage. Here we have a distortion, a change of nature itself, the very work of the Antichrist. How will he think to change the law, which refers to the state of morality? How will he do this? Again, by slowly introducing some new laws. For example, only a few years ago, adultery here in Greece was punishable by law. And to commit adultery, to be an adulteress, it is not something unnatural. It does not go against nature. It simply goes against the ethical or moral law. So you see that if we change the one, and this we have done long ago, when an act of adultery breaks a home, this is strictly ignored by the law, and now we are legalizing homosexual marriages, then we have both. We have the change of times and laws as prophesied by Daniel. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This overall work of the Antichrist is quite interesting, and there's a word that says a lot. The Greek says he will dare. He will dare to do these changes, to do these things. Who else would dare to do such things? But we need to mention here that the examples that we brought up do not pertain to the Greek reality only. This pertains to the universal community, to the global community. Let's not forget this. All these things are being practiced on a global level, and they are simply finding their way here in Greece. And by saying all this, let's not assume that the Antichrist is here. This is explained well by St. John the Evangelist in his first epistle, where he writes, "And many antichrists have come into the world." These are forerunning states of the Antichrist. All these forerunners of the Antichrist are working to make a very sick society, so the Antichrist can do even more unimaginable things. The Antichrist would not be able to rule and reign over a healthy global community. So his forerunners, who work full-time to paralyze the nations of the world, are doing this to pave his way. Once again, St. John says, many antichrists have come into the world. Behind all these anti-Christian activities are people who are not people of God, and without realizing this, be sure that they probably don't realize this, they are serving the plan and the work and the coming of the Antichrist. However, all these activities will reach their peak, like the persecution of the Christians will be most intense during the 42-month reign of the Antichrist. Now, we must mention that there are also some recent Orthodox interpreters who do not take the 42 months to be a literal number. They simply say that it would be a small period of time. However, more ancient interpreters, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, Arethus, and many others, accept this number to be the actual time, 3.5 years. I also accept this, that these are real 42 months, and no more. And this agrees with the spirit of the Holy Scriptures in Matthew 24:22, where Christ said, "And if the days were not cut short, no flesh would be saved." Cut short does not mean to make the days less than 24 hours. It simply means to make them less in number. Who would lessen these terrible days of the Antichrist, Lord? God will do this for his elect, because no one would make it, no one would be alive through this era of the Antichrist if these days were not cut short or lessened. So for the sake of the elect, the days of these terrible temptations will be cut short. Thus, this time period must be very short, or 3.5 years. It seems, however, that since so many prophecies refer to these 3.5 years, these years must be quite horrific, absolutely unimaginable. And please listen, these will be the final years of history. History will not exist beyond this. We will have the second presence of Christ after these 3.5 years, the final judgment, and the kingdom of God along with eternal hell. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. St. John seems to be repetitious. He repeats the same things over and over again. He said these same things before. And why is he doing this? Because his mind is boggled. His mind is boggled about the dreadfulness of the Antichrist, whom he sees with his prophetic eye. The evangelist John knows who the Antichrist is, my friends. He knew it back then when he lived on earth. This was revealed to him, but he kept it a secret. He only gave his name in a code of numbers, the number of his name. But St. John knew his name, and it was revealed to him. And St. John was seeing the activities of the Antichrist in the vision, and the evangelist was horrified. And for this reason, when this beast of a man dares to blaspheme God, St. John cannot tolerate this. So this repetition shows the shock of the holy evangelist, who cannot believe his ears. And he says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy to show that the blasphemy of the Antichrist is not indirect like the blasphemies of the demons, but his blasphemy is direct and so great that exceeded the boundaries of all past blasphemers. No one ever dared to speak like this against God. But the question is, what is the psychology of a man who needs to blaspheme? As you know, blasphemy is the fruit of an uncontrollable pride, such a pride that does not acknowledge any authority, and consequently, this is also true for the authority of God. This is one of the possibilities. When I don't accept the authority of God, nor the authority of men, then I will be very quick to speak against God and against all other people, because I hold myself as the ultimate authority. I will repeat one more time, don't let your mind go to the curse words, these known curses about God and Christ that people use on a daily basis. This is not what is meant here. Of course, these daily blasphemies and profanities are certainly horrible, no question about it, and certainly not a characteristic of God-loving people. But this is not what the book of the Revelation refers to here. The great blasphemy is when man erases all authority inside of him and enthrones his ego as the ultimate authority. I am. I am. That's all that matters. There is no God. This is the most dreadful blasphemy, my friends. The blasphemy of the almighty scientific world, the Almighty Man. This is the most horrifying blasphemy. The Almighty Science, the Almighty Man, which means that I don't acknowledge God's authority and I dethrone God, my Creator, out of my existence. I erase him out of my conscience, and in his place I position myself, my own authority. I am all powerful. I can accomplish whatever I want. I only need to unleash the powers within me. I am self-made, and I will bring out the power from within. And the second possibility, when a proud man does not succeed in his plans of arrogance, then he turns against the man next to him or against God and holds them responsible. He shifts the blame for his failure on the people around him or God, and he blasphemes. I didn't get what I want, so I curse. So we have two possibilities, two motives. The first is the impetuous pride, which does not acknowledge any authority. And the second is that the proud man who shifts all the blame for his failures to God or to men, and in his anger, he blasphemes. And what does he accomplish here? Being incapable, due to his immense pride, being incapable to accept any responsibility for a mistake or a failure, he transfers this responsibility for his failure, his poverty, his ill health, his sorry state, his unhappiness. He transfers all this on God. God caused this. God is responsible. Therefore, he fills with anger and begins to blaspheme God. Now, mister, how is God responsible for your failures? Because you cannot accept your failure? In other words, we see here that the proud man is emotionally disturbed and quite severely psychologically complexed. The humble man is not complexed. He has no trouble accepting the authority of God. Like Abraham, he thinks, I'm earth and ashes, clay and ashes, I'm nothing. When a humble man faces some failures, he says, glory be to God, it is all my fault. I'm to blame for this. I brought this on myself. I was not careful with my life. The humble man is free of these psychopathic complexes. And to get back to our subject, the Antichrist will blaspheme God for these two reasons. First, because he will reject God's authority. And second, he will begin to see his failure. He will come face to face with his inability to fulfill the people's expectations. People will be asking him for bread, and he will be helpless. He will say, well, where can I find it? It will stop raining. Listen, there will be no rain. The sky will dry up. There will be no rain. The two prophets will come, and from this we know they want to be prophet Elijah, because this is exactly what happened with Ahab, the king in the Old Testament, who serves in the typology of the Antichrist. Prophet Elijah told Ahab that his prayer will dry up the skies for 3.5 years. And Ahab was telling the people of the north kingdom of Israel, what do you want me to do? It doesn't rain. What can I do? But we are hungry. Our animals are dying from thirst. There's no grass anywhere for them to eat. And his response was, what can I do? This will also be the response of the Antichrist, my friends. He will be finally admitting his defeat, stating, what do you want me to do? And now he will begin to see that although he became the planet leader and he staged a slew of impressive false miracles, now he's unable to create rain. God has closed the springs of heaven and he's helpless. His prestige, honor, and power is beginning to crumble in the eyes of his unfortunate subjects. He sees that he's failing, and he begins to blaspheme against God. But let's listen to one more detail. The text says that he turns against God, against his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Pay attention to this point. What is this tabernacle of God? St. Andrew of Caesarea tells us the tabernacle of God and the dwelling of God, the Word in a tabernacle, refers to the incarnation of God the Word. In other words, he will be blaspheming Jesus Christ. And this is not difficult for us to figure out. The dragon was defeated by God on his cross. There on the cross, he saw his decisive defeat, a great defeat on all its breadth, height, and depth in Hades. When he was eagerly and joyfully ready to accept the soul of Christ, thinking, "Finally, my fatal opponent, I finished you off, and now you're my captive in this dark Hades." This is the mindset of the devil. But Christ did not go to Hades as a captive, but he went there to loosen the bonds of the captives of all those who died through the ages and to resurrect. Consequently, Christ entered Hades as sovereign Lord. We see this great reality described most eloquently in the catechetical homily of Holy Chrysostom during the Paschal Divine Liturgy, where we read, "He took earth, and behold, he encountered heaven." He thought that he was dealing with earth, with clay. In other words, just another human being fashioned from clay. But he encountered heaven. He encountered God. And there he was zapped. The devil was zapped. He was crushed. And now he inspires the Antichrist to blaspheme Jesus Christ. My friends, there are people who curse and blaspheme Jesus Christ, but I will repeat again, not with the common curses, even though they are horrible. Now, if you approach a man who curses Christ or his saints, and you ask him, "My friend, why are you doing this? Why are you cursing Christ?" He will tell you, "I really don't mean anything by this. It's just a bad habit. I got angry." Do you honor Christ? Do you revere Christ? Make the sign of the cross. And he will make the sign of the cross. He's not the great blasphemer of Christ. The man of great blasphemy is he who says that Christ is a mere human being and nothing else. When he will blaspheme the Theotokos, ascribing to her all kinds of sins, claiming that Christ was born through sinful means and other things, and I will not even repeat these profanities out of respect for your ears and your soul. This is atrocious. These are the great blasphemies. Likewise, the Antichrist will be using these means to defame and profane the incarnation of God, the Word. And something else. The Antichrist will also blaspheme the holy angels of God and the saints. Why does he need to curse and blaspheme the saints? You know, it can be a terrible temptation when you see the saints next to God, and you, because of your behavior and your attitude, you find yourself far away from God, and this is nothing less than the psychology of the devil. When he sees this, he's overcome with dreadful emotional psychological complexes. Take, for example, my friends, the psychology of a bad student who sees all his classmates complete their work, they progress, they advance to the next grade, and he's the only one who fails, and he needs to repeat the same grade for one more year. Now tell me, what is the psychology of this failing student? His emotional state is terrible. He's drowning in feelings of inferiority. He feels very inferior. Consequently, here, the Antichrist, also overcome with great feelings of inferiority, and if you will, not only the Antichrist, but the devil. And how is this inferiority complex expressed by the Antichrist and the devil? In the place of this inferiority, in order to deal with this terrible complex, jealousy and hate fills this void. And that's why the dragon and his Antichrist feel the need to blaspheme Christ, to blaspheme the angels and the saints. And what was the devil? As you know, he was an angel. He fell, and he now sees the angels illumined and he's empty, naked, naked of the glory of God. He certainly does not feel good about this. For this reason, he curses, slanders, and blasphemes God and his saints and his angels. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The holy text continues with this interesting repetition, saying, it was given, and it was given. This "it was given" is repeated 6 times. This emphasis of the words "it was given," undertaken by the holy evangelist, wants to make overt that every action of the devil and the Antichrist takes place only by the permission of God. God allows it, and not because of God's weakness or lack of goodness. And who are the saints against whom the devil will make war? They are the members of the church militants. Us, we are. This verse echoes again Daniel the prophet. Daniel says in chapter 7:21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." So the saints will be defeated by the little horn. Why does the Antichrist make war against the saints? For the reasons that we mentioned earlier. The devil is full of hate and jealousy, and the Antichrist is also full of hate and jealousy. The proud feels unbearably bothered with the presence of the humble, meek, and good person, and he seeks every possible method to annihilate him, to snuff him out of existence. He is reproved by his very presence. He feels miserable next to a humble man, and he makes war to destroy him, to annihilate him. This is the common psychology of all the persecutors of Christianity, and they used either the knife or the pen. The first enemy of Christianity who used the pen was Celsus. He wrote the most terrible things against Christ, and the dreadful enemies of Christ over the ages received their stench from the cesspool of Celsus when they want to write against Christianity. When you see some theories, some new theories in some of the newspapers, some seemingly new theology against Christ, against the Virgin Mary, the Church of God, etc., all these are taken from the writings of Celsus. Of course, none of these writings of Celsus are in their original existence. They are not preserved. But because he was successfully refuted by Origen, the contemporary and the past persecutors through the ages use these refutations of Origen to write against Christ. Therefore, all these persecutors possess the same feelings, whether they use a stiletto or a pen to express them. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem comments about those who will be persecuted by the Antichrist. Who will be the fortunate and blessed person who will become a martyr of Christ? I tend to believe that these martyrs will be the greatest martyrs above those of all ages. And the reason he says is because they will fight not simply the servants of Satan, but with the Antichrist and Satan face to face. Do you see that he will overcome or defeat the saints of God? In other words, the Christians. The Christians are called saints. Of course, this does not mean that he will overturn their faith, although this will also take place with some of the elect, as the Lord prophesies, if possible, to deceive even the elect. But here, by defeating them or overcoming them, it mainly refers to bodily harm and death. He will kill a number of Christians. God will allow all this, and Saint Cyril says again, this does not happen because God is incapable of protecting them from the hands of the Antichrist, but through their great patience, they will receive their crowns of martyrdom from God. This is exactly what God did all through history for his own people, and this to crown them with the crown of martyrdom. But there's also something apocalyptic taking place in our days, my friends, and there's no doubt that we are living days of the Antichrist. By the array of these synonyms, tribe, people, tongue, nations, used by the Holy Evangelist in this verse, he alludes to the one world government of Satan and of his governor, the vicar of Satan, of the devil upon the earth, the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist will become a global dictator, a world leader. But we'll see all this a little bit later from other verses of the Holy Scriptures and how the Church Fathers interpret some of the activities of the Antichrist, and we will be amazed. But before this, we must finish our text here in the book of the Revelation, which I was hoping to finish today, but it does not seem to want to end. We will see in the verses to come in this chapter a third beast to ascend, to come up, the false prophet, who is also presented as a beast, but not with the terrible horns of the other ones, but with the horns of a lamb, like a sheep. And this is the third beast. As we said, after we exhaust the text of the Revelation remaining in this chapter, then we will study the interpretation of the Church Fathers, and we will see the characteristics of these beasts. I will only make one more final point before we finish our session. Are you aware? Do you see how the Zionists are taking over the entire earth? They already have spread all over with their financial power, and their power will expand even more. Does this tell you anything? The Church Fathers and the Holy Scriptures tell us that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent. Does this ring a bell? And power was given to him over every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Does this tell you anything? It says much. But let's be patient, my friends, and we'll be able to see all this next Sunday, God willing. Amen.
Frică de Dumnezeu, cu credință și cu dragoste, să vă apropiați.
Hristos a înviat din morți, cu moartea pe moarte călcând, și celor din mormânturi viața dăruindu-le.
Mântuiește Dumnezeule poporul tău și binecuvintează moștenirea ta.
Hristos a înviat din mort, cu moartea premoarte călcând și
acum și pururea și în vecii vecilor.
Hristos a înviat din morți, cu moartea pe moarte călcând, și celor din mormânturi viață dăruindu-le.
Drept primind dumnezeieștile, sfintele, prea curatele, nemuritoarele, cereștile și de viață făcătoarele, înfricoșătoarele lui Hristos taine, cu vrednicie să mulțumim Domnului.
Doamne, miluiește!
Apără, mântuiește, miluiește și ne păzește pe noi, Dumnezeule, cu harul Tău.
Doamne, miluiește!
Ziua toată desăvârșită, sfântă în pace și fără de păcat cerând, pe noi înșine și unii pe alții, și toată viața noastră lui Hristos Dumnezeu să o dăm.
Ție, Doamne!
Că Tu ești Sfințirea noastră și Ție slavă înălțăm, Tatălui și Fiului și Sfântului Duh, acum și pururea și în vecii vecilor.
Amin.
Cu pace să ieșim.
Într-un numele Domnului.
Domnului să ne rugăm.
Doamne, miluie.
Ce binecuvintezi pe cei ce te binecuvintează, Doamne, și sfințești pe cei ce nădăjduiesc întru Tine, mântuiește poporul Tău și binecuvintează moștenirea Ta. Venirea bisericii Tale o păzește, sfințește pe cei ce iubesc podoaba casei Tale, pe aceștia îi preamărește cu dumnezească puterea Ta și nu ne lăsa pe noi cei ce nădăjduim întru Tine. Pace lumii Tale dăruiește bisericilor Tale, preoților Tăi și la tot poporul Tău, că toată darea cea bună și tot darul desăvârșit de sus este pogorând de la Tine, Părintele Luminilor, și Ție slavă și mulțumire și închinăciune înălțăm Tatălui și Fiului și Sfântului Duh, acum și pururea și în vecii vecilor.
Amin. Hristos a înviat din morți, cu moartea pe moarte tărcând, și celor din mormânturi viață dăruindu-le.
Binecuvântarea Domnului peste voi toți, cu al său har și cu a sa iubire de oameni, totdeauna, acum și pururea și în vecii vecilor.
Amin.
Hristos a înviat din morți cu moartea premoarte călcând,
și celor din mormânturi viață dăruindu-le.
Hristos a înviat din morți cu moartea premoarte călcând, și celor din mormânturi viață dăruindu-le. Adevăratul Dumnezeul nostru, pentru rugăciunile preacuratei Maicii Sale, ale celui între sfinți părintelui nostru Ioan Gură de Aur, patriarhul Constantinopolului,